Revelation chapter 3, continuing our way through the book. Revelation chapter 3, going to be reading verses 7 and 8 today. Starting a new church, the church in Philadelphia. Going to be looking at what Christ said about himself and the commendation that they got. Chapter 3 of Revelation, verses 7 and 8. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. And he goes on. We'll look at that next week. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this truth of the church in Philadelphia that you wrote to, Lord, and the fact that they were seeking to serve you. Father, they were following what you said. Lord, I pray that this would be an inspiration for us, that in each one of these churches, they seem to have something good and something bad. Some of the churches have no good. Some churches don't have a lot of bad, and this is one of them. They don't have anything negative that you say about them. But Lord God, what you say about them that is positive, I pray that we would grasp that, catch that, because it's so amazing how you work in each church. And Father, as we look at the church in Philadelphia, I pray that we would learn and grow from it. We love you in Christ's name. Amen. John, the apostle, is the one who has written this book, and he's written about revealing Christ, the revelation of Christ. So he is revealing Christ in all of this. Now, we had a description of Christ, and we see that John was on the island of Patmos. He had this vision, and in the vision he described Christ. But here, what we're seeing is that Jesus himself, remember that, it's Jesus himself has given this revelation to John, and he is telling him about the seven churches, which is a sign of completeness. The number seven is complete. So in all of these churches that he is talking about, these are examples of any church throughout the ages. But these specific churches that he is using, he's giving them instruction, and he is trying to uplift them and trying to encourage them. The first one in Ephesus, what we saw is that they had very good doctrine, very, very much learned in their doctrine, but they had no passion. So he was encouraging them to catch that passion. In Smyrna, the next one, there was a lot of persecution, but they were rich. They were actually spiritually rich. Even though physically poor, they were spiritually rich. And he encourages them. This is one of the churches. Smyrna is one of the churches that he has nothing negative to say. In Pergamum, they had passion. They had a lot of passion, but they had no good doctrine. What they were believing was they were struggling with how to teach the truth. So he was encouraging them there. But the next church in Thyatira, they had some passion, a little passion, but their doctrine was really bad. In fact, they were allowing people to teach false doctrine in the church. So he came down on them pretty roughly. The last one we did was Sardis, and this was a dead church. This was a church that was needing a revival. And if you look through history, you see that somehow they got a revival. They still have that there today. Some of these churches, he said, I'm warning you, if you don't change this, I'm going to come and take the lampstand away. And he did that. But some of them are still there, even in the midst of the fact that most of these are in Turkey right now. And even the one that we're looking at today, it's in Turkey, and yet it is still there today. So what we're looking at today is Philadelphia. In verse 7, he says, And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write. So the angel would be the messenger, to the messenger of the church, which would have been the elder, the leader of that church. in Philadelphia. Now, the city of Philadelphia, it's in Turkey today. It was 75 miles or so southeast of Sardis, what we looked at last week. But it was a cross-cultural city. It was 800 feet up on a hill, and they looked down over a main thoroughfare. In fact, it was a junction. And these thoroughfares were very important because they were the only true, real good roads that they had. And this would have been built by Rome. It was on a collection of roads, so there was many roads coming in there. It was a trading city. They had a lot of vineyards, so they were well known for their wine. But it was a city of varied culture because they had a lot of people coming and going, a lot of people trading from there. Very important city that way. The guy that founded it was Attilus. His name was Attilus, but the city was named after his brother. The brother was King Eumenes. He was a king, and he named, because he loved his brother so much, that's what he named that city. We know the city in the United States, Philadelphia, we know it's the city of brotherly love. Now, it doesn't mean that they have it. I know a guy that grew up there was talking to me about that city. But anyway, philos in the Greek is love. It's a very deep, brotherly type love, and adelphos is brother. Means brother. So Philos and Adelphos, Philadelphia means this brotherly love, love of the brother. So that's why he named it that. In 17 AD, there was an earthquake that caused a huge amount of fear, and a lot of the people went outside of the city to live. So they had a lot of aftershocks. But that city is still there. Today it's a Turkish town called Alashehir. And think about this, because Turkey is not a godly nation, right? And yet that city is still there, and what it is named, Alashehir or whatever, it means city of God, literally. In that language, it means city of God. So this city has had a huge spiritual impact throughout the centuries. Look at the description that Jesus gives of himself. He gives us a description of himself in each one of these passages. Most of them are related back to the description that he gave, what John saw in his vision in chapter 1. But this one is unique. It has no description that matches that. It's something all new, basically. But remember, this is Jesus giving it. In verse 7, he says, "He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this." So this is Jesus giving the description of himself to John. And every time we see this in all of these churches, he gives us just a description of himself to match what's going on at the church. Okay? To help them understand something about himself, to help the church come out of whatever's going on in there. Well, this description that he gives about himself for this church is all about his deity and his control. And as we'll see as we get into the church in Philadelphia, it's a faithful church. And they are relying on the fact that he is God and about his control. But it's all about that deity, all about his power. First thing he says is, "He who is holy." That's why we sing that song, "Holy, holy, holy, holy." He who is holy. Now, the term holy we think of as somebody that's really pure, really good. Well, in the Old Testament, the only things that are called holy are things that are associated with God. So holiness was all about deity. Holiness was all about the fact of deity. And Jesus himself is saying, he who is deity, he who is holy, pure, completely pure. And he's talking about himself. Many times in the Old Testament, it talks about his deity. So here, it talks about holy, being holy talks about the deity. And it's used as a title, even, often. So here it represents his deity, his holiness. It says, who is true? And there's another God trait, truth. Truth is of God. Truth is from God. This is trustworthiness. But I want you to see this. It doesn't say he who has the truth. Jesus didn't describe himself as he who has the truth. He said he who is truth. In the New Testament, it says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is Jesus speaking again. He is the truth. Now, we have a hard time separating that. Because we say, well, God is love. But then our aspect of love is that everything goes good. Is that life just goes on swimmingly. But God's aspect of love is that we grow spiritually. And so things happen in our life that cause us to run to him. Have you ever noticed that when rough things happen, where do we go? Get on our knees. Why? Because we know God. We know he's in control. So he allows us. But he is love. Well, he also is the truth. It says God is the truth. And he says, I am the truth, basically, is what he's saying here. It's he who is true. So it's talking again about his deity. But look what it says next. Because these next things are amazing. It says, who has the key of David. The key of David. Now, what is the key of David? Well, keys represent access. Access, or, and it says, he who has that key, the one who is in charge of access to David. Well, David was a huge, important part of Israel's history. He was one of their main guys. He was the man who God says is a man after my own heart. David, a man after my own heart. He's a perfect example of repentance. He is an amazing example of he's hard life. I mean, rough. He wasn't a good dad. He wasn't a good husband. And he was a murderer. He was an adulterer. So you look at his life and say, man, that's, you know, how can he be a man after God's own heart? But and yet God said that. I didn't say that. God said that. And why does he say that? Well, because when God confronted him with it, he had a repentant heart. His heart was repentant. Because he understood the holiness of God. He understood who God was. And if you read through the Psalms, you see psalm after psalm after psalm over. He's crying out, and yet he is crying to God. But he holds the key. It says, he who holds the key, the throne of David, is where the Messiah will sit. The line of David is where the Messiah comes from. So together, basically, it's talking about, one of the things it's talking about is salvation. He holds the key to David. He holds the key of salvation. This is Christ who holds that key of salvation. But another thing I believe is talking about, and we'll see this later, is about our circumstances or the opportunities that he gives, the circumstance, the doors that he opens for us. That he's in control of salvation, but he's also in control of the circumstance. Because the next thing he says is what? He says, who opens and no one will shut. Who shuts and no one will open. Why? Because he has that key. Who opens the door to whatever? Who shuts the door to whatever? And no one can change what he does there. But he says, who opens and shuts with that key. The opportunity for salvation comes because he opens that door. The opportunity for service comes because he opens that door. The opportunity that we have to share his truth comes because he opens those doors. He says, and it's an amazing concept. If you really think about it, it's an amazing concept, because if we could really grasp this, then we can rest in him in the midst of our service. In the midst of our Christian life that gets hectic, that gets worrisome, that gets, well, we need to do this, well, we got to do this, well, we, and yet we can rest in Christ knowing that he is in charge, that he's the one that opens the door, that he's the one that shuts the door, that he is the one that gives us opportunity, that he is the one that will open the door for salvation in anyone's life. It's his will when salvation occurs. It's his will when service occurs. He opens doors in your life to live for Him and to serve Him. And you can either walk through those doors or you can walk around them and miss the blessing that He has from that. But He also shuts doors. He also shuts doors. I've had some kids say, well, you know, I don't know whether to go to college. I don't know whether to do this, to do that. I say, well, if there's an opportunity, start towards it. If God doesn't want you there, He'll shut the door. Well, how do we know that? Well, look at Paul's life. Because Paul wanted to go to certain places and the Spirit prevented him from doing it. He couldn't say anything in that region. Or better yet, Paul himself had an infirmity. He had a thorn in the flesh. He had something wrong with him physically, which was probably his eyes. We don't know for sure. And Paul would walk up to somebody and pray for him and heal him right there. And these people were healed, completely healed. And yet Paul could not heal himself because God had something else in mind for Paul. He had shut that door of healing for Paul. And what did Paul do? Paul grew because of it. He grew in his grace and his understanding and his knowledge of God. It taught Paul to trust Him even more. So when God opens the door, you walk through it with the opportunities or whatever it is. And when God shuts the door, you know that God has another way, a better way. But in all of that, you can rest in the fact that He is the one that holds the key. He's the one. So if you're trusting in Him, if you've trusted in Him for salvation, and now you are living for Him, then when you come across a situation, anything in your life, you can trust that He is the one who will open the door. He is the one who will shut the door. And if it turns out that it's worrisome for you, if it turns out not a good situation for you, you can still rest in Him. If it's a health issue or if it's a relationship issue or whatever it is, you can still rest in Him. Yes, we need to act. Yes, we need to follow through with what God says in His Word. But at the same time, we can know that God is in charge, that Christ is the one who opens those doors, who shuts them. Let's look at the commendation that He gives this church. So this is really amazing. He says, I know your deeds. And that word know, again, is oida. It's a word that means, it's in the perfect tense. I completely, fully, completely understand your deeds. Completely know everything that you are doing, the work, this congregation. And it's all good. Everything He gives here is good. He's the only church besides Smyrna that has nothing that Christ has against them. But look what He says. He says, behold. Anytime you see that in Scripture, it's when Christ is saying, hey, catch this point. Make sure you catch this. All right, so that's I don't know how else to express it. Yell, hey! All right, this is Christ. He's saying, behold, catch this. Look what He says. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. So I have given you an opportunity. I am opening a door of service for you. They have an open door of service. They were using the opportunities that God gave them. We understand from Philippians. He says, I have given you the will and the way to do His good will, our good pleasure. Well, given them the desire and the opportunity. The will is the desire. The way is the opportunity. This is what He gives us. The will and the way. He gives us desire. He gives. And you realize that He doesn't give me all the same desires that He gives you. In other words, God works through you differently than He works through me. I love it. I love it when Lexi says, oh, I think I'm going to do 5-day club. I'm going, cool. I wouldn't volunteer for that. But I'm glad she is, you know. I love it when somebody comes and says, you know, we decided to do a Bible study. It's like, cool. Because these are people that I could never touch. I could never talk to because they wouldn't listen to a pastor. But they would listen to their friend. And they're doing a Bible study. There's a Bible study going on that I have nothing to do with. And yet I talk to her every week about it. It's just so much fun. But this is how God, He gives those opportunities. And here He says, I've opened a door. I've opened a door for you and nobody's going to shut it. And look what He says. Because this is a little hard here. But He says, because you have a little power. This is why he has opened this door. He says, because, for this reason, because you have a little power. Now, when it says that, I want you to understand, sometimes when Scripture was interpreted, there's difficulty in how it's interpreted, all right? Literally, I'm going to read it to you literally, just translating it from the Greek. It says, because small, you have power. Because little, you have power. And I don't believe at all that that means you have a little bitty bit of power. Because this word power is the Spirit's power. It's God's power. There's not a small God's power. Literally, I believe that what he says here is because you are a small presence or a small congregation, you have power. Because even though you're small, even though you're not a massive congregation, you still have power. And that's what he's talking about. So number one, they had God's power. We're talking about the Spirit's power. Number two, what do they have? It says, and have kept my word. The word have there is it's like a snapshot. You have done this all the way. You still are doing this. You have kept my word. To keep means to observe or to guard. And the word there is logos. It's the same word in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the logos. And the logos was with God, and the logos was God. So it was a name for Christ. But here, Christ is using this. And he doesn't say, you have kept my name for Christ. No, he says name right after this. You haven't denied my name. But here, what he's talking about is what he has given us in his word. His truth right here is talking about what Christ has given us through the moving of the Spirit, through the inspiration of the Spirit in having his word. So he says, you've guarded that word. You have held on to that word. Not only that, but you have not denied my name. Isn't that what it says at the end there? And have not denied my name. And that word have not is in the middle tense. So you in and of yourself haven't denied. And the word deny means to disregard or refuse to agree or refuse to follow. This wasn't a trait of this church. They didn't refuse to follow Christ. They agreed with Christ, with his name. They claimed the name of Christ. And claiming the name of Christ was just part of who they were. It was their identity as a church. And it revolved around the name of Christ. So they weren't ashamed of Christ in their life as their Redeemer, as their Savior, as their Lord. Now think about this for a minute. Because Christ was opening the door of service because they were faithful. They were, he commended them because they were faithful. They had his power. They trusted his word. They didn't deny his name. They were faithful to who God made them as Christians. The encouragement here was that they were not in this alone. That Christ was leading them. In their church, where they were, Christ was leading them, and he could lead them because they were faithful to him, to his word of truth. Folks, to have Christ say this about us, to open the doors of service for us in our lives, to give us the opportunity to keep his word and to stand on his name. I pray for that. I pray for that for your individual lives and for the life of our church. That's what I pray for. So if you're under what I'm praying for each week, and I strive to pray for each one of you each week, I'm praying for God to use, to open doors of opportunity. I'm praying that God will use you to share his truth with others, to love the word, to stand by the word, to not deny his name, to live for Christ each day. Keep his word. Stand on his name. You know, you can't do that without salvation, without knowing Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you've never trusted Christ as your Lord, I would implore you today to take the claims that he gives, even here, being holy and true and the one who opens doors that no one can shut. Nobody else can shut it when he opens it. Nobody else can open it when he shuts it. because he is God. And he loves you so much that he died on the cross, which is what we're going to celebrate today, or remember, what we are going to remember. If you haven't trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior and Master, I implore you to do that today. But we're going to do this today. We're going to observe communion. It's a command that was given by Christ as he ate with his disciples in that upper room. You know, when we were in Israel, we went to what was the traditional place of the upper room. I struggle with it because it was upper. But it was the traditional spot of the upper room, and it was just a really neat hall. And I don't know that it was that, and the guide said it probably wasn't exactly here. But the fact is, it was there. It was close by there, somewhere near there, that he went with his disciples to this upper room, and he observed the Last Supper. But every opportunity that you have to share Christ and his word, in with your words, with your deeds, with your acts of service, using your gifts of the Spirit, all of these opportunities are from Christ. You could not do that unless he opened the door. He is faithful to his word and to us. He opens the doors. He gives wisdom. He gives strength. He gives those gifts. He is in control. So why do we worry so much about it? We push for our own outcome. We fear if we're not good enough, if we're not... God is in you. If you're trusted in Christ, if you're his child, he is in you in the form of the Holy Spirit, guiding you and leading you. He opens the doors. Rest in him. Rest in him. But make sure you walk through those doors when you get the opportunity. Share his truth. Share his love with others. Let him lead in all that we do. Give him the glory too. Depend on him for all of life and service, as you have for salvation. So we're going to do that today. We're going to observe